This week I get to do something fun. Last week I got to do something fun. We had a doctoral seminar and that went really well. And this week on Friday at 8 p.m. I get to do a seminar in Manila. But the good news is I'll be in Dallas. Now the good news is I'm in Dallas. The bad news, I'll be going until like 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning, which is their Saturday. So this is a pastor's conference over there, so that should be fun. I got to do this twice before. They, for some reason, want to do it again, so we're going to do it again. We're going to talk about theology and issues of grace and what that means in the ministry. So that should be fun, and I'm looking forward to it. I may be a little cranky on Sunday, but you'll get over it. All right. So we're looking in 1 John. We are going to get close to finishing in the near future. As you can tell, now eventually this is going to come out so it'll be at a better angle so we can all see this. But we're getting close to the end. Next week we're going to finish and we're going to look at the epilogue, which perfectly balances with the prologue because it's John writing once again regarding the apostles, we the apostles. And just as he began by challenging us to have fellowship with the Father, he is going to end with some of the certitudes of being in fellowship with the Father. But for today, we're coming right up to the end. And as we know, early on, he gave us principles of fellowship with God. And now here near the end, he's going to talk to us about how to practice love to one another. So we're moving into this section that basically is asking the question, how do I live obediently? And the answer is faith and love. Well, that sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Galatians, faith working through love. Yes, how about that? The two apostles agree. Faith and love are essential in terms of ministry. So we've been through most of this section. We've seen how love was explained, and we saw how love was empowered. And now we're going to see how love is expressed. And love gets expressed through confidence in how we pray for ourselves and how we pray for our brother. So he's going to talk briefly about how to pray for you, yourself, and secondly, how can we pray for our brother. And by the way, when we pray for our brother, like we just did for this man who's in jail, when we pray for our brother, even though none of us know him except Bob, we are demonstrating love. We are asking God's very best for him. And we're doing what we can to see it come about. And what we're doing is taking him before the king and saying, Lord, would you please have mercy on this man and give him the opportunities he needs. So that's one way of being loving. But John isn't simply going to talk about jail time. John's going to talk about something perhaps even more interesting. So it's a real short passage. So let me just read it to kind of get us in the flow of things. We start off in verse 14. This is the confidence, I hope you recognize that as a very important word. This is the confidence which we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So he begins with this idea of let's have confidence, and then he says let's ask, and then at the end he talks about ask, and in between he says that we can know that we can have what we've asked. But obviously it's got to be somewhat connected to his will. Now this idea of having confidence, we've seen this before. In 3:21 he's talked about having confidence in prayer, and now he brings it up again. So we can have life, we can have the confidence in this life, and we can ask God according to his will. We can ask things of him and know that he will answer our prayer. Now, there's a little caveat with that. So, Lord, my Ford is really getting old, and I'm looking at a lot of these people seem to have Teslas. And so I would like a Tesla. In Jesus' name. Now, odds are I'm not getting a Tesla. Because odds are that's not God's will. But I asked. Yeah, but am I asking and saying, Lord, according to your will? Right? That all of a sudden seems to be the issue. That seems to be perhaps the condition. So we can have confidence in our prayer life 3:21 told us. But here John says we can know that God will answer our prayers, but it's got to be according to his will. So it would seem to be that when we pray, we should not simply automatically add it on like a tagline, but we should recognize, Lord, I'm praying for what I believe would be wise. I believe it's biblical. I believe it's not immoral. I believe it's not evil. But I submit all of that knowledge base to you and say, may it be according to your will. So is that how you pray? You pray like that? Because you know what? God always answers things according to his will. So you can have God answering prayer. Now, the problem is he doesn't always answer it the way I want or you want. But that problem's because I'm praying for my Tesla instead of saying according to thy will, right? So somehow I have to become a little more submissive to that.
We also transfer the responsibilities from ourselves over to him to answer it. And we leave the timing and the way he's going to answer it up to him. Which
gives
us peace.
We need to be willing to submit to his sovereignty. Well, now John changes topics in one sense, but not really, because he's actually continuing about how to pray. And look what he wants us to pray about in this scene. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, that's kind of a tongue twister. But obviously, there is a sin that leads to death. But John says, but that's not what I'm talking about. There is a sin that does not lead to death. That's what I'm talking about. So what are we going to do with this? I mean, this is going to have some kind of an impact on how I pray to or for my brother. So here's the problem that we tend to have when we read this. We focus on the one that John's not focusing on, right? We want to focus on the sin unto death. And John says, well, that's not really what I'm talking about. So we want to understand something that's somewhat difficult. When we look in our Bible, we see that we know there are a variety of sins, but there are also a variety of types of sins, and there are certain sins that are a little more problematic than others. Now, along about this time, most people say, well, what about the sin unto death, which is the unpardonable sin? Right? Remember the unpardonable sin? How many think that you know somebody who's committed the unpardonable sin? Well, if you do, that means you know what that is. So the question is, what is the unpardonable sin? She knows someone and thinks she knows. Well, let's take a look at this unpardonable sin. We find it back in the Gospel of Matthew. Oop, I didn't mean to do that. So go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is talking. And we need to make sure we understand what the context is and who he's talking to and what he's talking about and when he perhaps is talking about it. So we go back to Matthew chapter 12 and we pick it up in verse 22. There's this demon-possessed man who was blind and mute and brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. That's called a miracle. And all the crowds were amazed and saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Meaning, isn't he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. You know what Beelzebub means? Lord of the flies. Remember the book? Well, you know who wrote the book? A guy named Golding. He was Jewish. He understood his Hebrew Bible. He understood who Beelzebub was. Lord of the flies. Yes. And that spirit took over, right, in that group of little boys. And when they started to be mass murderers, and they were wicked little people. Lord of the flies took over. So Jesus said, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, here's the punchline, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, this is kind of interesting. We have to remember what took place. Well, Jesus healed a blind and dumb man, and some people concluded he was the son of David, and some people concluded he did it by the power of Beelzebub. And so Jesus responds to the second group that responded in that way, and he gave them a little theology lesson, and he said that if you do that, that sin will not be forgiven. But he also gave us a time parameter. What was it? Two things. Either this age or the next. So I would take it this way. Well, first of all, some people would take it to say, well, therefore, the unpardonable sin is unbelief. If you don't believe in Jesus, that's the unpardonable sin, and then you go to hell. Okay, it's probably true. If you don't believe in Jesus, then you don't gain eternal life, and you don't go to heaven, or you don't have eternal life. That's correct. But is that exactly what's going on here? I don't think so. I'd put it this way. Here are unbelievers who watched Jesus do a miracle. Am I correct so far? Here's Jesus, unbelievers, watched him do a miracle. They made a conclusion. Their conclusion was, Jesus did that miracle by the power of the devil. Jesus says to those people who are not believers, who watched him do the miracle and concluded it was by the power of the devil, he said, that sin won't be forgiven. Either today, I'm here with you doing it, or in the age to come. Now, if you're Jewish, what is the age to come?
The kingdom.
The kingdom. Every Jew is waiting for the kingdom. They hope Jesus would have been the Messiah and bring in the political, geopolitical kingdom. He didn't, so they didn't believe it, so we have this mess we're in today. But everybody believed there was a future kingdom. We believe there's a future millennial kingdom as well. And Jesus is simply saying, when people see me do the miraculous, and they see me do that miracle and they conclude it's by the power of the devil, you're lost. That can't be forgiven. You're saying that the power of the Spirit in the life of Jesus is demonic. And he says that's too far. And now, can that sin be committed today? And I would say no. Why? Jesus isn't here. Could that sin be committed in the future day? Yes, when Jesus is back ruling and reigning in his kingdom, he will rule with a rod of iron. Why? Because some people will be disobedient. And so far at the end, they'll be so disobedient that even though they go underground a little bit, they'll come out, the devil will be released, and there'll be this final battle. There'll be rebellion. So I'm thinking that this unpardonable sin in Matthew 12, Jesus is talking to unbelievers who watch him do the miraculous, conclude it's from the devil, and Jesus says that can't be forgiven both now when I'm here doing it or in the age to come, which he knew he would be there doing miracles as well. Oh, and now the hands go up. Okay, wait. We better take the elder first because this is going to be fun. Okay, let me cover this up.
I mean, that lead to the conclusion that person could not believe at a later point.
Many would say that's exactly what that means. They have crossed over the bar. They've crossed over the line, and they're now irredeemable because of that response. Yeah, that's what some would imply. And that's possible.
But don't men have the same response today, even without Christ's care? We see the works of the Holy Spirit throughout all of creation in Romans, and they attribute it to everything but God. So is that not...
I think there's a functional equivalent when a person sees all this evidence and then decides, no, that's not really, there is no God, I don't believe in God, and whatever. That sounds similar, but I don't think it's exactly what this is, because here you have Jesus doing the miraculous, and he puts a lock on when, now, this age, or the age to come. So I think this is a little more technical and specialized than what you're describing, but I understand what you're describing. In fact, some people go to what? Hebrews 6. Those who have tasted, those who have experienced the power of the age to come, those six descriptions of people, many would say those are non-believers who heard the gospel, went to church, saw its power, and then fall away. They would say that's the unpardonable sin. I don't believe that at all, because I think the people that the author's talking to are believers, and they're in danger of losing millennial reward. I don't think those are non-believers in danger of going to hell. But that'd be the passage they would use to make that equivalent that you're talking about. Another elder. Here we go.
No, former.
That you, once all, what, you're all in. No, once you're in, you're in. You're stuck.
So verses 31 and 32, could you talk a little bit about the verb will? And I'll tell you my agenda.
In Matthew 12?
Yes, sir. The agenda is that will as in power, as in also could be translated can't or won't?
So in,
or is it predictive? People will be forgiven or will be forgiven.
Okay, shall not be forgiven him in this age or the age to come?
That verb.
Well, I can't tell you exactly what the verb is. Are you saying does it have the force of a prediction?
Yeah, I'm a whole lot less uncomfortable if it's just saying, it turns out that the sequence of events will never happen. It turns out that the sun will never actually rise in the west. It's a prediction. I'm like, oh, okay, I'm cool with that. Versus, it's not possible, right? And the energy around it's not possible, like you've done this and then you're out of sorts, is a different thing than it just turns out this sequence of events can't. Isn't ever going to occur.
So it's a philosophical possibility, but it's never going to happen. I think he's actually warning these Pharisees, and he's being somewhat predictive of what will be taking place in the kingdom in the future, and that it actually can happen. So a person can actually do this. In fact, I take it these Pharisees probably did that. Now, maybe one of them or two of them said, whoa, that's serious. Let me rethink this. I mean, we don't know that, or I don't know that. This doesn't tell me that.
Yeah, I'm mixing it up. I guess, so to me then, I can resolve that and not be super worked up if it turns out that the person who blasphemes the Spirit never seeks redemption. They never turn. There's something about them and how they're constructed and their, I'll use the word again, but I don't mean it the same way, their will, the way they're designed, they'll never actually ask for redemption. They'll never seek grace. And it's something about the person who's willing to say, I can see the work of God, but I'm going to call it something else, is designed in such a way that they'll never actually seek redemption. Not that they couldn't be redeemed, but they'll just never do it. That makes me happy.
That makes you happy. Well, I want to make the former elder happy, that's for sure.
It seems like
this is entering into the whole issue of providence of God, election of God, calling of God, sovereignty of God, I mean, all those kinds of things. Yeah. Predestination, yes. So that's going to bring all of your viewpoints of that into this. And so I'd like to strip that away and simply say what Jesus said was that if you do this, it won't be forgiven either today or in the following kingdom when I'm there. Now, he doesn't seem to go into, of course, if you're one of the elect, it's all off, or if you're not one of the elect, you can't get out of it, you have no will to will anything anyway, and you're dead in your sin. Da, da, da. He doesn't go into all of that, so probably I shouldn't. Oh, wait, Larry's back here.
I have seen people connect the Matthew 12 passage with Hebrews 6 in an interesting way, in that it both could be seen as specific for that time period, but these guys were seeing what Jesus was doing. They were seeing the miraculous. They had seen the predictions of the coming of the Messiah. They knew the time frame that he would arrive. He was fulfilling prophecies. These guys were deliberately facing away and saying no. I mean, look, they were locked in. In fact, they could see it. They could no. And I saw something recently regarding Hebrews chapter 6. I've never quite seen it put that way before, but it made a lot of sense to me. And it was kind of similar that a person in that frame of mind cannot get right with God when they're doing that. So, I mean, in Hebrews is, you know, a very Jewish audience and stuff. So they were in the midst of this transition here, much like they were in the book of Acts. So,
well, if you want to associate this with Hebrews 6, you can, because many people do. I don't, because of the specificity of what the text actually says. I don't want my theology to drive how I interpret the text. The text seems to indicate a special time frame, so I don't equate this with Hebrews 6, and I don't equate it because Jesus is talking to Pharisees or non-believers. Hebrews 6 is talking to believers. So you have a different audience, a different situation, and a totally different picture, in my view.
Well, I wasn't talking about direct link, because some people would take Hebrews as more of Hebrews 6 is more of a fellowship thing. I know there's a lot of ifs, ands, and buts.
Well, that's where our understanding of how this book fits, the book of Hebrews fits. But we can do that. Go ahead.
So, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and then later it says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man is forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, is that the same in the Greek? Are we left to assume that that is the same?
Same Spirit?
The same Spirit, the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit are
I believe so.
The same thing. Okay, so the context here is, where you're saying whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit or Spirit
right.
of God after seeing a miracle and attributing it to Satan, that's the blasphemy.
Right, because the issue is the power involved. Is it demonic power or is it spirit power? The Pharisees concluded this, and Jesus said, oh no, that's a mistake. And if you're going to conclude that, it's all over. You're rejecting me, you're rejecting the power of the Spirit, and you're rejecting the Father who sent both. You have no hope. Now again, that doesn't go into the whole issue of sovereignty, predestination, all that kind of stuff, but he doesn't go into that. He just gives us what he gives us. Yes?
One more question. I think going back to what John was saying, so in this passage, what you're saying is this does not apply with what's happening today?
I would say that this sin cannot occur today.
Is that because of God's grace?
No, it's because of the context. Jesus has to be here doing miracles, and a non-believer has to watch that and say, oh, that's by the power of Beelzebub. Well, that's not happening today. But it could happen in the future kingdom, and it did happen when Jesus first came. But it can't happen today. In my view, it can't happen today.
So is there not a sin that's a blasphemous sin today? I mean, is...
Well, it depends on what you call blasphemous, and then again, you know, can it be forgiven? He says all sorts of sins can be forgiven. Now, but if you, obviously the principle here is if you're attributing the power of God to the power of Satan, you got trouble. But especially when Jesus is there doing that, you have more than trouble.
Well, I studied a lot with Dr. Obama, a Messianic Jew, and
Arnold.
He would say right now Jesus is offering the kingdom in this specific system, and the official response was, you're Beelzebub, although a lot of people did believe that he was the Messiah. Right.
Meaning
there.
In the first century when Jesus was there, he was offering the kingdom.
Yeah, right, in the middle of his ministry, and you'll see after this, his ministry changed dramatically.
Yes.
And he no longer does miracles around Jerusalem except for Lazarus, and all the other ones are out there, and he speaks in parables, and his whole mission becomes discipling the disciples and preparing for the cross.
And in Matthew 23, it really takes a change, right? Because he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as chicks, but you were unwilling. They had a will and they messed up. And so he says, now I'm turning to a different direction, and he's turning for a new focus. So yeah, there was a transition, but he came and he gave a very good chance to Israel, and they kind of lost it. Not too much different than we would have if we were there, I'm sure. Bob.
I think the Pharisees rejected Jesus as Messiah because he broke their man-made laws, their heads around the law.
True.
Therefore, they had to reason. They had to come up with a reason to deny his miracles, which would be to attribute them to Satan. So I think Jesus is just pointing out their unbelief.
Yeah, and that's a good way of kind of putting him in a box, and for all the other audience that the Pharisees wanted to have control over. So this guy's of the devil. Don't listen to him. Listen to us. We just want your money. So what am I doing here? So in the Old Testament, you're aware, right, in Numbers, there are sins that are committed unintentionally, and then there are sins that are committed intentionally. They're called what? A high-handed sin. And there seems to be no forgiveness for the high-handed sin. They're taken, they're thrown out, they're in deep, deep trouble. So what I'm saying is, in the Old Testament, you have a little bit of a sense of the differentiation of sins. In 1 John, you've got this sin unto death, which, by the way, he's not talking about. He's talking about the sin that doesn't lead to death. We've got James 1. Remember in James 1, he says that when sin begins with a conception of lust, and then it gives birth, sin, and then when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. Sin can kill you. That's straight out of the Old Testament. I mean, the Proverbs tell us quite a bit that sin can kill you, and that's still true today. Go ask a Christian who's a homosexual, who has AIDS, he's going to die. His sin is going to kill him. Those consequences. There still are consequences to sin. Yes, God could miraculously heal him, but that's not what he normally does, it seems to me. Now, the one I like is Acts chapter 12. And, you know, I think there should be more of this. Acts chapter 12, verse 19. Verse 19, you know, Herod is searching for, Peter kind of got out of jail free card, and the guards let him go. Evidently, they didn't know what was happening. So Peter's gone and Herod's ticked off. So when Herod searched for him, he had not found him. He examined the guards and ordered that he'd be led away to execution. So you fail, so you die with your life. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, which is actually the word bema. He's on the bema seat, the judgment seat. And he began delivering an address to them. I mean, he was really a politician, giving great oratory. Reminds me of certain people in our Senate. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." I mean, they loved it. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms. So I think it's one of the historians reminds us that it took 12 days for him to die. Josephus, I think, said it took 12 days for him to die. I mean, now imagine, worms. They eat slow. I mean, they don't lap, but they grind away. So here's, this guy did some sin, right? Ego, wouldn't give glory to God, took it all on himself, thought he was the great thing, and God said, "Oh no, you are worm poop. You're done." 12 days, agony. See, sin can kill you. It can kill Christians, it can kill non-Christians. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, there were some Christians at the Lord's Supper. And someone would come early, eat all the food, drink all the drink, get drunk, and kind of being a real mess. And you know what happened to them? Some of them were sick, weak, and some of them were dead because of their sin. So sin can kill us, can be devastating. So it seems to me that the church needs a little more of this Ananias and Sapphira routine. Remember them? They wanted to look good, like Barnabas got a tract of land, sold it, gave all the money. Great. And they wanted to be great too. So they got a tract, they sold it, and lied about how much they got and wanted to look big. And Peter gave them time. He said, is this what you sold it for? Oh yeah. Then they lied. So then they lied to Peter and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then they're dead. First Ananias, and then 3 hours later, why does the Bible tell us 3 hours later? So that Sapphira, whose name means beautiful, but she wasn't, she had 3 hours to think about her husband dropping dead and lying. Did she change her mind? Nope. She showed up. Peter asked the same questions. You're dead. So I think there was a special reason why this took place in the early church, but one could wish that this might happen these days. In fact, maybe sometimes it does. Maybe sometimes people's illness is a consequence of their sin. That can happen. Now, don't drive yourself crazy trying to figure out, oh, I have the flu, am I being punished? Or don't do that. I'm just saying the principle seems to be possible. So back to 1 John, just for fun, we ought to look at it again. Here's John saying, listen, here's how you can have compassion for your brother. Praying for them, caring for them, bringing them before the Lord, and saying, Lord, your will be done. So it seems to me that under number two, the solution, we have a number of concepts. Number one, we, in one sense, we are to confront, meaning go and pray, to the Lord for our brother who's sinning a sin that doesn't lead to death. Galatians 6:1 exhorts us to do the very thing. You who are spiritual, when you see your brother in sin, go and restore him, looking to yourself lest you too be tempted. But we're not just supposed to stay home and say, oh yeah, he's sinning, he's wrecking his life, he's ruined his kids, yep, that's too bad. When do the Cowboys play? No, that's not the mindset. That's not the attitude. It's, what can I do to help him? He's in sin, what do I need to go to him. I need to help him say, get out of this, don't do this. This will kill you. Matthew 18, right? The whole issue of church discipline. When you have a problem, you go to your brother. And if he doesn't listen, you take someone else. If he doesn't listen, you finally take to the church. This is an activistic mindset that cares for the problem that you see, that you don't just let it slide. And then again, James 5:19, he says, you know, if you see your brother in sin and you restore him, you will save his soul from death. Sin can kill you. You can help him get out of that lifestyle, get out of that sin. Stop doing that. See, we need to be a little more activistic with one another. You say, well, wait a minute. There's that Bible verse where Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. Right? Remember that? So I'm off the hook. I never have to do anything. No. Jesus was talking about how the Pharisees would judge people while they were doing the very same thing. But we have commands by Paul and Peter and John that when we see sin, we're supposed to step in gracefully, patiently, kindly, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, but help bring the issue out. That's called body life. That's called life in the church. That's what we're supposed to do, to help one another.
Well, and I think there's a big difference in you know, being judgmental and then going to someone in love, because you love them, and telling them this is what I see in your life and it's not good and I love you and that's why I'm telling you this.
Yeah, and notice, love is sincerely wishing God's very best for them and doing what you can to see it come about. Now we're back to praying God's will. So we're submitting what we want to what God's will is. So it's not as vague as you think. It's basically saying, what does God want in this person's life? Well, they're doing this, and that's wrong because the Bible says so, not because I say so, but because the Bible says so. I want to go to them in love and say, please, don't do this. You're going to ruin your life. You're wrecking your kid's life. Don't do this thing. It's a bad thing to do. Not me. It's what Jesus says. Bob.
Better the truth than the offense, or no offense without the truth.
Yeah, it's also like, faithful are the wounds of a friend.
Amen.
Right? Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Well, we need to be friends to one another. Right? And yes, that means we might, there could be a little awkwardness. Such is life. Life is awkward. We need to be involved with one another. So when we ask God to allow us to love our brother, we can have confidence that he will provide the ability and the opportunity to do so. His sovereignty determines how that will come about and when that will come about. So we're obviously submissive to God's sovereign will in the midst of this. So I can be victorious, going back to the previous part of the passage we looked at last week, I can be victorious over the world by prayer and obeying his commands. I can become an overcomer of the world. Over sin, I can help my brother be victorious over sin as I pray for him. As I do this, I will be in fellowship with the Father and my brother and will have and be conformed to his image and have no fear at the bema seat of Christ. So I'm trying to sum up the last couple of weeks of what John's been saying in this section. So how do I live obediently? Faith in the Son of God and love toward my brother. When I do those, I'm living obediently. When I do those, I'm in fellowship with the living God. And when I'm in fellowship with the living God, I'm doing exactly what this book is written to tell me how to do. How to be in fellowship with the Father. It ends by being loving to my brother. Remember what he said earlier? Don't say you love God who you can't see and then hate your brother who you can see. Well, here he's saying, here's one way you can demonstrate your love for your brother: by praying for them and helping them when you see them caught in a sin or struggling in a sin. So my hope would be that we would be the kinds of people that have the courage to confront one another when we see something going on, or at least ask to say, you know, it looks to me like you're struggling with this or something's going on. I'm not trying to be nosy. I'm just trying to say, hey, can I help, or am I missing it here? Now, and be ready for them to yell at you or slug you, but I mean, that's one option. But the other is, hopefully the Spirit of God convicts them and they say, yeah,